Have a seat, y'all. First Sunday of Advent, the big reveal when we disclose to you our Advent theme, which we'll be living into for the next couple months, and the blessing of the skis. I'm going to do my best to weave all these themes together while also unpacking some of the dimensions of this complicated and somewhat disturbing little rant that Jesus goes on in Matthew's gospel. So I guess I'd say buckle up or pray for me or hang on to your hats, whatever. We got a lot to tie together. Let me start with the skis. I would imagine that if you live in this valley, perhaps if you're visiting as well, but especially if you make your residence here in Jackson, that the idea of skiing as a proposition probably incites in you what we would say, call with our daughter Helen, a four-year-old, like big feelings. You probably have some sort of emotional response when you think about the sport of skiing. I would imagine it could kindle in you a sense of passion. Some of you who are ardent, avid skiers have probably been looking at those long-range snow reports for months, and you're refreshing your mountain weather webpage URL every day. You probably tuned your skis in October, and you were so ready to get your skis out on the slopes. For the non-skiers in the congregation, I would imagine that the idea of skiing probably is a symbol of everything that you detest about living in Jackson. It's a symbol of these long, cold, dark winters that we weather year in and year out, and this whole competitive culture, this obsessive culture where people kind of make idols out of their activities. If you're in the former camp, though, of which I most certainly am, if you love to ski, I'll bet you have a first memory of your encounter with the sport, of that magic sort of coming alive inside you. For me, that experience was somewhat improbable because I grew up in the Deep South. So my first experience of skiing was through the pages of ski magazines that I encountered in the periodical section of the Barnes & Noble bookstore in Atlanta, Georgia. And I can remember picking up those volumes, turning the pages of Powder magazine, probably seeing figures like Benny Wilson and Pepe Stiegler and Pete Carnes, and just being overwhelmed with a sense of excitement. There were these breathtaking vistas, and there were pictures of skiers performing acrobatic maneuvers that seemed to defy gravity. I'm sure I bought a stack of them, and the next move for me and my younger brother, Mac, was the sports section of the Blockbuster video store. For months, Warren Miller was the soundtrack of our childhood. I can remember watching those Warren Miller movies again and again and again and just trying to imagine what it would be like to actually get on snow. I found at a garage sale a women's one-piece Bogner ski suit and some used poles and some old Bolle goggles, and I would don them and in the Atlanta summer heat, rollerblade around the hills of our neighborhood, just pretending like I was an actual skier. Finally, I had my chance to get on the slopes about 9 months later when our youth group at church took a trip to Beech Mountain, North Carolina. It's not quite the mecca of skiing that we live in here in Jackson, but I remember the experience was still transformative. And what I remember the most about it is that it was at once way more difficult than anything I had imagined, and it was also way more beautiful. I mean, I remember spending weeks, hours at a time trying to figure out what sort of technique I would use when I finally got on the slopes, and it took me so long to actually break out of that snowplow. But when I did, The sensation was closer to flying, closer to freedom, and deeper in joy than anything else I had ever experienced. Y'all, it's very different to study and learn about something than it is to actually experience it. It's very different to develop a set of sophisticated ideas about a certain experience than to have that experience in real time in an embodied way. And as I started thinking about my journey with skiing, it felt like it mapped so cleanly onto the journey I've undergone as a person of faith as well. That this, for many of us, is I think what the spiritual life looks like also. If your experience in the church has been anything like mine, you've probably spent a number of years sitting in church pews or going to Sunday school classes where you were told a lot of things about God. You were given sets of intellectual propositions to try to explain and describe who God is and how God relates to us as human creatures. But I doubt many of you were given concrete instruction or invitations about how to actually experience God, how to actually participate in the life of God. And at its heart, I think that's what brings us to church. I think that's what takes us to the mountains too. I think we sense that there's something deeper and more real going on than the world as we navigate it in a day-to-day, somewhat distracted manner. That there's something real beneath it all, and we've gotten a little taste for it, and we want more experientially. I remember when I went to seminary, which is like the bastion of that whole intellectual side of things, where you're really trying to explicate who God is in as many sophisticated ways as you possibly can. I remember in seminary coming across a distinction in one of my first year classes that really helped clarify all of this for me. There was a British professor named Dennis Turner, and Dennis described this difference that's always stuck with me between doing theology on the one hand and having a mystical experience on the other. Theology, if we're going to do the nerdy thing for a moment and just break it down intellectually, it comes from these two Greek words, theos and logos. Theos is the word for God. It's what we get theist from or atheist. Logos, it's a word that means reason or language in Greek. It's what we get logic from. Theology, Dennis Turner told us, is using language and human reason to say things about God. But mysticism is something quite different. Mysticism comes from like a very obscure Greek root that means to either shut your mouth or close your eyes. And I think the implication is that when we have an authentic experience of the divine, we don't know how to put it in our words. We don't know how to put it into language. We don't even know how to behold it except in this sort of hushed, silent reverence. And the image that Dennis gave us is probably way better than my skiing one. It's probably way better as an analogy. He says that theology, using our brains to describe God, is like writing down a recipe. But mysticism, having an experience of God, is like savoring a feast. Okay, preacher, mysticism. Where are you going with this? If we've heard the word mysticism at all, I bet we have a bunch of associations with it, maybe some assumptions, maybe some connotations. Maybe we've heard people talk about different mystics throughout church history, and we've probably thought, well, that's for certain individuals, but it's kind of a rarefied, privileged way of thinking about faith. That mystics are these wildly eccentric people who, the John the Baptist, who leave society and go meditate in the wilderness and fast for years and years on end. Mystics are the ones who hold themselves away in little caves to pray all alone for dozens of years at a time, or maybe they go join the monastery. But mysticism, Mysticism, having this experiential knowledge of who God is, being in actual relationship with God, is something that's intended for all of us. I think it's at the heart of the gospel and the way that Jesus lives out his life and ministry. If we look at this passage from Matthew's gospel today, we'd probably leave some of us scratching our heads or even feeling, maybe a little bit frustrated. On the face of it, it looks like Jesus is talking about judgment. Two people are working in the field. One of them will be taken away to be with God. The other will be left behind. Two women are working at a millstone. One will be saved. One will be left behind. But we know that is not how Jesus works. That's not Jesus' theology. It's not why Jesus came or the type of message Jesus came to embody. Jesus, as we say in this church week after week, is all about love. So what's Jesus up to? If we wanted to do that intensely nerdy theological thing like so many people have done with this passage, we could look at it as Jesus talking about the end times, when literally God will come back and save some people and cast other people into outer darkness. But if Jesus isn't that type of God, if he's all about love, then what is he getting up to? We can spend so much time and energy and waste so much academic ink trying to explicate passages like that, but really they don't mean much unless they speak some good news into our own lives. So what's the good news here? I think the good news is embodied in that one little phrase of Jesus's: keep awake. Keep awake. I think that Jesus here is trying to give us some instruction on what it looks like to live an authentic spiritual life. And I think it looks something like the mysticism I've been describing. I think what Jesus is saying is not that some people will be saved and some people will be condemned, but some people wake up to this truth, this reality that God is all around us. God is always already here in every single thing and person we experience. And some of us never quite get it. And that's not a judgment. It's just reality. Because we know what it's like to go through our day-to-day existence and the way in which we get distracted by our obligations, our commitments, our to-do lists. Some of us get so hyper-focused on the tasks at hand, on building up a little bit more comfort for ourselves and our family, a little bit more security, a little bit more pleasure, that we don't realize that God is always right here in our midst. Jesus is giving us an invitation to think about mysticism democratically, that if we open our eyes, we will see that God is radiantly woven into everything within this world and into each and every one of our relationships. Lest this get any more abstract, let me kind of bring us back to the reason why we're here. This Advent, we've got a theme that we'd like for you to live into, a theme that touches on this mystical invitation. The theme that we've settled on as a staff this Advent is into the mystic, into the mystic. And over the next couple of weeks, in our Wednesday night formation classes and here on Sunday mornings, we're going to be talking a little bit practically about how we cultivate these experiences of God, how we make space in our lives so God isn't just something we think about, but a reality we can experience and participate in. Starting this morning, we've got a little tool to help you out. It's a pair of socks, lovingly collated and assembled by Haley Ross. And you'll see that these socks are mismatched. They're mismatched for a couple reasons. As I've kind of alluded to earlier, mysticism has traditionally been thought of as sort of an eccentric enterprise, a unique, extraordinary enterprise, that Jesus, like so many other mystics, was a mismatch for his couple. Not many people quite got what he was up to, which is why his bonehead disciples are always asking him these questions. He's having to explain himself over and over again. But the reason we got you mismatched socks is to remind you of who you are most deeply, of who we all are as human creatures. Because the reality is, we're amphibious. We're both animal and angel. And every single day, we have one foot in the physical world and one foot in the metaphysical world. We've got one foot in the tangible, literal world that we inhabit, and then we've got one foot in the spiritual, where anything is possible. To cultivate this way of seeing God in the world around us in our own lives, to experiencing God, takes a little bit of practice. And there are seasons where it comes easier to some of us. As many of you know, we welcomed a son into the world 7 weeks ago, little baby Wit. And I've got to say, I've been feeling pretty porous since Wit came into the world. I mean, I would leave Gracie and Wit in that hospital room, and this is October 10th, and that long, slow burn of an autumn we had in the Tetons, and I would just look at the aspen leaves kind of doing their thing, you know, shimmering and catching light in such a radiant way, and it seemed almost as if the divine were just winking at me through the leaves. I'd look past the leaves up to the mountains, and I remember something a poet friend told me, that rocks are actually vibrating at a frequency that we can't take in with our auditory equipment, but our bodies still register. Or I'd just hold Wit and look into his eyes and see those little glimmerings of residual transcendence and feel like my heart was going to implode. There are all sorts of ways to stay awake. And we'll be talking about this more in the coming weeks, ways of going within and ways of looking without. You know, my dad's name is William Charles. I'm William Travis, so we named our son William Whitman. And though I maintain that we named him after my absolute favorite poet, Walt Whitman, whom I've always been obsessed with, my charming wife, Gracie, will playfully insist that we actually named Wit after that other American classic that you see in drugstores or maybe remember from your grandparents' parlor room, the Whitman chocolate sampler box. Regardless, he's named after an American classic, but I will say Whitman has been the poet who's helped me get this distinction between theology and mysticism, between saying things about God and having experience of God more than any other poet. There's a little poem that I remember memorizing my freshman year in college, and it crystallizes this theme perfectly, and I can't resist but share it with you. It's short, and it's called "When I Heard the Learned Astronomer." When I heard the learned astronomer, when the proofs, the figures were ranged in columns before me, when I was shown the charts and diagrams to add, divide, and measure them, when I heard the learned astronomer where he lectured with much applause in the lecture room, how soon, unaccountable, I became tired and sick. And rising and gliding out, I wandered off by myself in the mystical moist night air and from time to time looked up in perfect silence at the stars. That's it. That's the difference I'm getting at. The difference between explaining how the movements of astronomical bodies work in the world, doing physics and analysis, and actually looking up and gazing upon those star-saturated heavens. To look up, to look out, and to look within at the cosmos inside of us, that place where we're made in God's image, that's the mystical invitation. So, beginning this week, I'd ask you to maybe just think about different ways to actually sit with God and have a felt experience of God. Maybe you take that inward gazing route. Maybe you spend a little time in the morning sitting in quiet, maybe journaling, maybe reading just one verse of scripture, one little piece of scripture, or a scrap of a poem that really means something to you. Maybe you take one word that has resonance in that line and just repeat it to yourself. Savor it like a feast. Or maybe you walk outside and slowly, intentionally move through the landscape and see if that whole cathedral of creation all around you doesn't open up into one great window to the divine. And if any of that feels intimidating or too difficult, like strapping on those skis that first time, then just ask for help. I remember a few months after my mom died, when I'd finished seminary, I moved to England to study poets like Whitman and other American transcendentalists and wrap my mind around a bunch of these questions. And more than anything, what I wanted was to see the veil lifted, to really be given that picture of who God is in a more palpable, literal way. I'd read this thing about the poet William Blake, the great visionary, romantic British poet, who apparently, as a 9-year-old boy, saw angels sitting in the trees in fields outside of England. And that was all I wanted. I wanted so badly, as I wandered those fields or went into different college chapels, to see that glimpse of transcendence, to see that glimpse of whatever that further world is where my mom then resided. And I was telling this story and sharing this desire to a good friend of mine recently. Her name's Jennifer, and she cuts hair at Teton Barbershop. I was having my hair cut a couple months ago, and I told Jennifer, gosh, you know, I've like always just wanted to see angels so very badly. And she looked at me sort of like I was asking a silly question, said, "You mean you've never seen an angel?" And I said, "Well, no, I haven't, I don't think, Jennifer." And she said, "Well, have you ever asked the angels to show themselves to you?" And that felt so profound. I mean, what do we do here every Sunday? We call ourselves people of faith, but do we actually believe that God will give us the things we ask for? When we pray for one another's healing every Sunday, do we believe that God is a living reality who's able to actually accomplish healing? If we want to see God and have that felt experience of God, we can just ask God. We can ask God, but there's an important little point to make here. When we ask God to come into our lives in a new and more deeply felt way, we're not asking God to enter the room like we're hollering at someone out at the reception desk saying, "Okay, go ahead, bring God in, let God in." No, God is always already here, everywhere around us. And so our prayer is Jesus's prayer that he offers in our passage for today, to wake up, to open our eyes, our ears, our minds, and our hearts so that we can experience the reality of God around us in every single one and every single thing. One more tiny little story to close. When I finally made my way onto a real ski hill out west, it happened after a year-long campaign that I waged against my father, petitioning him in every way I knew how to actually bring me out west to ski. And what I remember most distinctly is a little note I left on a shaving razor that would say, "It'll be a close shave when you and your son are racing down Rendezvous Bowl on Christmas Day." And finally, he relented, and he brought my family to Jackson. And at that time, I was a nerdy 13-year-old who'd also felt something come alive within church. I'd had some sort of a taste of that deeper reality, that experiential awareness of God. And so I was trying to do the intellectual thing and learn everything about God that I could. I was reading the Bible cover to cover as a 13-year-old. And I can remember I was in the Psalms when we made our trip, and I remember waking up before my younger brother, going into the bathroom and reading through that scripture. And then I remember something my mom said to me. They'd given up. My parents had given us one day with instructors, and then they just kind of cut us loose. And as we're heading out for that first day on our own, my mom said, "Listen, boys, I know y'all are going to have so much fun out there today, but at some point, I want you to stop and look around you and thank God for the beauty that you see everywhere." And we did. I can remember us stopping beneath the old Sweetwater chairlift, probably in some very thin coverage, like caught in a bunch of shrubs, and looking around, and remember seeing the trees and the snow and the mountains and the valley beyond, and just being present to the fact that this world is an absolute miracle. If we can slow down and wake up, and let that experience of God's beauty flow through us, it will absolutely take our breath away. So onward into the fog, y'all. Onward into the mystic. Happy Advent. Amen.
Amen.